And now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 11, and we're going to begin our reading at verse 21. You can find this on page 1035 if you're using the Pew Bible, Daniel 11, beginning at verse 21. We've been studying through the book of Daniel, and of course the more well-known parts are in the first half of the book when Daniel and his friends are living in exile and dealing with the various challenges that are posed by being in a pagan land. And in the latter half of the book, we've gotten into these visions that Daniel has received about the future. And you'll remember that starting in chapter 10, the last three chapters of the book of Daniel are all really one piece. Chapter 10 is the introduction where an angel comes to Daniel and in glorious splendor in response to Daniel's prayers. And then in chapter 11, we begin to hear the contents of the vision that the angel is giving to Daniel. And it's a picture of the future. We said last week that this is very challenging for us because what Daniel is given as a prophecy, this is in the future to Daniel, is very much in the past for us. It's ancient history, and it's a history that most of us are not very familiar with. So as we read this, we don't readily grasp the imagery and what's being talked about. But we looked at the first part of this last week, and now looking at the second part of it this week. And Lord willing, we'll finish this up next week. And we began looking at some of the geopolitical moves that are going to influence the region, and especially God's people in Jerusalem. And now this imagery continues in verse 21. So we'll read this together, and all I can say is just hang with it, and we'll try to explain what this means after we read it. Let's give attention now to God's Word. "And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. For he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province. And he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and the riches. And he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. For many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time." And there will end the reading of God's Word. May God bless His Word to us this morning as we study it together. There's an organization called Open Doors, which in particular focuses on ministry to the persecuted church in the world. And they say that right now, today, 1 in 12 Christians lives in a country where persecution is normal, high levels of persecution. And in these countries, hundreds of Christians are killed, hundreds of churches are destroyed, and hundreds of people, actually thousands of people, suffer violence every month due to their faith. This is in places like North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Sudan, Pakistan, and there are many others like it. And when we hear that, I think in general we're a little skeptical, because it's so foreign to our experience here in the United States. It's hard for us to believe that there are places in the world where you suffer dramatically at the hands of the government, at the hands of your fellow citizens, for your faith. But history tells us, and the Bible tells us, that is what is normal. That has been normal for great periods of time. And the situation you and I are living in is very unusual based on historical standards. We come to a passage this morning. Yes, it's in somewhat obscure language, but it's a clear prophecy about a time of persecution coming upon the people of God. And this is so important that we'll see next week. This is taken up even by Jesus as the measuring stick for all the persecution that the church undergoes throughout history. So it's very important that we understand. And we need to think about why, if God is sovereign over all things, as we saw last week, is there persecution in the world? Why is that the case? And if there is persecution in the world, what does it mean for us? And how ought we to think about it? And as we do this, I hope you'll see, and the main point of this message is given to you there in the outline that's in the bulletin, that persecution in some form or another is inevitable. If you are a part of the church, it's inevitable. But we need to remember that God uses persecution to purify and to build His church. And we need to have that clearly in view. We see that in this passage. And so we need then to live and to pray accordingly. Persecution is inevitable, but God uses persecution to purify and to build up His church through Jesus Christ. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, I think I've asked you to draw a picture of this vile person that's mentioned. And be listening for what this chapter, or this portion of the chapter, says about who this is and why we should be concerned about him. Well, the first thing I'd like you to see, if you're following along in the outline, is that persecution is inevitable if you are in the church. Again, a reminder of the context. At the beginning of chapter 10, we're told it's the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. This, we know when this is, 536 BC. And Daniel is crying out in prayer for the people of God who have been allowed to return from the exile after 70 years to Jerusalem. But as they've gone back, they've faced opposition and difficulty. And Daniel, in praying for them, is sent this angel that is described in chapter 10. And the angel comes and gives this vision, which we started studying last week. And we saw there that we have the history that's going to be in the future for them laid out for them. It's kind of fascinating because you think, okay, you're coming to encourage Daniel. He's praying for help. And the answer is to send him a vision of all the terrible things that are going to be happening in the future. How does that help? But this is in fact what the angel does. And I think part of it is to reassure Daniel that everything that's happening is still under the oversight of God. But in verse 2 of chapter 11, we're told about the great king. This is Xerxes. This is the husband of Esther that we read about in the Bible, the great Persian king who rises up and attacks the Greeks. In verse 3, we learn about Alexander the Great. He's the great king of who unifies Greece and makes it a world power. In verse 4, Alexander's realm is dismantled. And then in verses 5 to 20 in this chapter, we read about the king of the north and the king of the south. And what this is a reference to, the two nations, the two Greek nations that came out of Alexander's kingdom. And they were the nation of the south, the nation of Egypt, and the nation of the north, the nation of Syria. And verses 5 to 20 are just the interplay and the intrigue and the battles going back and forth between these two kingdoms. And the reason we said this is important is because who's caught in the middle? Who's the center? It's the people of God in Jerusalem. And they're like a political, geopolitical football that's being passed back and forth between the kingdom of the south and the kingdom of the north. And this is what the angel wants Daniel to be aware of. And we have to realize that this kind of persecution and suffering, and then we really are going to get into it in just a moment in this chapter, is what has been the norm for the people of God throughout history. I put in your bulletin there a cross-reference from Genesis 4, verse 8. And this is a description of the first brothers in the Bible. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Right? This is in the first family. A brother coming out and feigning an interest in his brother and speaking to him and either strangling him or taking a rock or a stick and beating him to death. He, with his own hands, kills his brother. And why? Why? Because earlier we read there that God had accepted the offering of Abel, but not the offering of Cain. It was a religious reason. He was hated for his faith. He was attacked and killed for his faith. And this is the continuation of what's happened in that first family has been going on right up until the present day. The book of Revelation speaks about this also. At the end of the Bible, Revelation 12, verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. The woman is an image of the church here. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This describes the age in which you live. Warfare in which the great dragon, the enemy of your soul, is at war with the church and with the people of God. Voice of the Martyrs, another group that works with the persecuted church, estimates that since the church was formed and when Jesus was on the earth, something like 70 million believers have been killed for their faith. And more than half of those were killed in the 20th century, largely by the communist regimes that systematically killed believers. And if we think this is something of the past, right? It's not something of the past. In the first 10 years of this millennium, 2000 to 2010, it's estimated that 1 million believers have been killed so far, about 100,000 a year. That this is still going on in many places of the world where people, for their faith, are not only under spiritual attack, but under physical attack. And we have to recognize that the context in which we live is a context of warfare. And so we should not be surprised if bombs are sometimes going off very close to us. And sometimes these things impact our own lives as well, because this is the situation in which we find ourselves. So persecution is inevitable for people in the church. But secondly, we see that the intensity of persecution varies from time to time and from place to place. Not all times and places are equally bad. We're experiencing a time and a place that's far better than many places in the world. And so this is what happens in the vision that Daniel has. In verse 21, the vision focuses in on one particular Syrian king within these kingdoms of the north and south. It's a man called Antiochus the Fourth. And Antiochus, archaeologists have found coins that he printed. He was the king of Syria, the Greek-speaking king of Syria, in which he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God manifest. And so he took on the mantle of God and was a true tyrant. And so I want you to realize it's somewhat striking in this text. Verses 6 to 20 of this chapter, it covers 6 Egyptian kings and 7 Syrian kings. And the part we came to, and that's a period of like 350 years, and the part that we have come to now in verses 21 to 35 covers only one Syrian king. It's one man, and it's a 12-year period. from 175 BC to 164 BC. So what you have in this vision is a big picture, and then he's zeroing in very, very narrowly on a very brief period of time, the 12-year reign of Antiochus IV. So Antiochus's brother was poisoned, and that's referenced actually in verse 20. And so Antiochus comes to the throne. It says in verse 21, "In his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue." It was his brother's throne. It should have gone to his nephews, of which there were two. But Antiochus, by ingratiating himself to other powerful people, by bribing people, and by killing people where necessary, was able to get control of the army and make himself the king. So he wasn't in the royal line, but he made himself the king. And the Bible here calls him a vile person. Children, this is the man we're talking about. Or some translations say contemptible or despicable. And this is because in addition to being ruthless, he was also very, very cunning and very, very dishonest. Verse 22 talks about the fact that He got rid of the prince of the covenant. He deposed and had removed the true priest, the high priest that was serving there in Jerusalem, and put in a person who would be his lackey. So he's undermining the religion and the worship of God's people. And then, as the text described here, he uses flattery. Verse 23, "And after the league is made with him, he'll act deceitfully. He'll come up and become strong with a small number of people. He enters peaceably, even into the richest places of the province. And he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder." So as he controls a region that includes Jerusalem and north Syria and then on into what is modern-day Turkey, he's taking the riches of that. He's giving it to the people that will cooperate with him. He's buying them off. And he's forcing other people to compromise. In verses 25 and 26, we have what is described here, something that happened in 169 BC. At that point, the king of the south, a leader called Ptolemy VI, came out against him in battle. It says, it says here, "He shall stir up his power with great courage and go against the king of the south with a great army." So Antiochus took his army down and thoroughly defeated the Egyptian army. It says there in verse 26, it also refers to the fact that the Egyptian king is somewhat undermined in this by some of his own advisors. "Yes, those who eat a portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many will fall down slain." So after he defeated him, he didn't kill him. He tried to create a little alliance with him that would give him lasting power over Egypt. And this is described in verse 27, where both these kings, Antiochus and Ptolemy, their hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper. They had a meeting in which apparently they both knew that they were lying one to the other, and yet they continued to do that. And as the text says, that didn't amount to much. What did occur, which is very significant for the people of God, is described in verse 28. "While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land." So while Antiochus was on his way back to Syria, he passed through Jerusalem and Judah and saw there what had happened while he was away, which was that there had been a rumor that he had been killed in the fighting. And so some of the Jews had risen up and overthrown his high priest that he'd put on the throne there. So when he came back and found the city of Jerusalem in a bit of an uproar, he took his soldiers in and he plundered it. And he stripped the gold off of the temple. He took the articles of gold and it reinstalled his own high priest there. And it was a very brutal and dangerous situation. So we see the beginnings of this attack on the people of God. And this is why the angel is focusing down all of his attention on this one man. This one man stands as the greatest persecutor of the people of God who has ever lived. There have been greater tyrants who have killed more people, but this man ended up focusing, as we'll see in a moment, all of his energies on God's people and on specifically destroying the faith of the people. And this is a good reminder to us, right, that in certain times and in certain places, the attacks against the church have been lesser or greater. And again, because we have the advantage of living in one of the most pro-Christian environments that's ever existed on the earth. Now, I realize there's a lot of opposition today, and certainly things aren't like they were at one time, but comparatively, you live in one of the most pro-Christian environments that's ever existed on this planet. And that's not been the norm. What has been the norm is that God's people have been under assault, and that's been more or less intense throughout history. You think of the time in the early days of the Roman Empire when Christians were told to swear allegiance to Caesar or be thrown to lions where they would be eaten alive. Or Christians during the time of the Reformation where if you translated a Bible into the common language of the people, you would be burned alive for that. That was considered a great evil. Or the Christians in the USSR who were sent to work camps in Siberia. And many of them died there. Or the Christians in the Middle East and Africa today who have their throats slit or their churches bombed. And this happens routinely. Or their daughters kidnapped and sold into sexual slavery. This is happening in our world today. Or the Christians in China who are arrested and fined and imprisoned, all for serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not saying here that all persecution is the same. It's tough to talk about our situation in America because, yes, there's opposition, but it's nothing like what is going on and what has gone on in the world. And we need that perspective. You need that perspective to season your prayers and your concern for the church around the world because it will be more or less intense in various times and places. And thirdly, I want you to see here that persecution brings real suffering on the people of God. It's not imaginary. It's not just something we read in books. It's real suffering. Verse 29 talks about what happened a year later in 168 B.C. The first attack on Egypt was 169, so this is 168. Antiochus got a huge army, and he set sail to the south. He shall return and go to the south. And he was bent on conquering it all. There had been a little bit of a holdout from the first time down. And as he's going down there, verse 30 says that ships from Cyprus, or some of your translations say Kittim, shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved. We have there in just half of a verse a very famous historical event. We referred to this earlier when we preached on chapter 8, which is also dealing with these matters. But as he was on his way down to invade Egypt, the Roman Senate sent an old man named Gaius Pompeius Linus. And this old man came and met Antiochus on the beach. And he said, I have a message from the Roman Senate to you, Antiochus, before you invade Egypt. Here it is. And the message was basically this. Turn around and go home, or we are going to kill you. We're going to attack you. And Antiochus looked at the message and said, I will need to consult with my allies before I give you an answer. And this old man who had no arms on him at all, no sword or anything, just a stick, took the stick and drew a circle around Antiochus and said, you need to give me your answer before you step out of this circle. And the implication was, if you step out of this circle and haven't told me you're going home, you're at war with Rome. And Antiochus knew enough to know that he could not take on Rome at that point, as well as all the other things he was dealing with. So he gave the answer, I'll do what the Senate thinks is best. And he took his whole army that he'd gathered with his great plans for expansion to the south, and with his tail between his legs, went back to Syria. Well, this is where it becomes very, very difficult for the people of God, because he's got an army that was ready to fight and didn't get to fight. He wasn't defeated on the battlefield. He was defeated diplomatically. So verse 30 tells us what happened. He returned in a rage against the Holy Covenant and did damage. This is what happened. As he went through Judah, and you can read about this actually in the book of the Maccabees, which recounts some of this history. On a Sabbath day, when he knew that the Jews would not fight back, he sent his general and his soldiers into the city, and they murdered 40,000 people and sent another 40,000 that they captured into slavery, and just were going through the streets butchering men, women, and children. And that wasn't all that he did. Verse 31, "And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress." He put an armed guard, put his soldiers into the temple, actually around the temple, to guard the temple and to make sure that the people weren't worshiping there. It says there, "They shall defile the sanctuary fortress, they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation." He made it against the law to to read the scriptures or to be found carrying the scriptures. He made it against the law to circumcise a baby. He made it against the law to keep the food laws. He made it against the law to keep the Sabbath. He made it against the law to worship. If anyone was found doing these things, they were summarily executed. In fact, he was more aggressive in that. He sent his soldiers out into the villages and forced people to offer sacrifices to pagan gods. And if they would not comply, he would kill them on the spot. He took in the where the altar of burnt offering was and sacrificed pigs on the altar in order to defile it. And he set up in the temple an idol to the god, Greek god Zeus. He was systematically trying to turn them into pagans. He wasn't so much killing every Jew. He was trying to kill any faithful Jew who tried to follow God. And that's what's described in these verses. Now, sadly, he had people who cooperated with him. There were many Jews who compromised and cooperated with him. So when it says he will return at the end of verse 30 and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant, he's rewarding people who are lapsing and who are refusing to serve God. He's rewarding the Jews who go along with his plan to turn them into Greeks. But for those who are trying to remain faithful, we have it summarized for us there in verse 33. "And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering." This is a good summary of what's going on, the kind of destruction that went on. And we need to recognize that this was real. It was given as a prophecy. This was real. And this was something that God had ordained. I remember when the first Gulf War happened back in the early 90s. And there were some soldiers who brought a lawsuit against the military because they were being sent into combat. And they said, you know, when we signed up, there were no active wars. And if you remember, in those days, there had not been active fighting anywhere in a long time prior to that, long enough so that somebody could reasonably sign up to be in the military and not think they were going to see action. And they were saying, whoa, this was not what we signed up for. Now, we've got some military people in the back who are laughing, right? Because when you sign up for the military and you're not trying to fight, seems kind of strange. But I think often as Christians, we can say, well, just reading what I just read to you, well, I didn't sign up for that. I mean, that's not what the preacher on TV told me it was going to be like, I'll tell you that. And I didn't sign up for this kind of thing. But I want you to realize this is exactly what you've signed up for. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, this is what you have signed up for. And you have been spared in large measure from experiencing this like others around the world have. But this is what you signed up for. Jesus says in John 15, verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." This is part of the program. And it's often what we will not talk about as Christians. We're talking about how to have our best life now, how to be comfortable now, how to be happy now, how to be content now. And it's not promised to us in the Bible. The Lord says, if you sign up for this, you're signing up to die. And this is what these people are experiencing. People are making these choices. What would you do if the soldiers came here? You came to church this morning and the bulldozer and the wrecking ball were outside knocking the building down. Because that happens. That's happening right now in places in China. They come in and they grab our minute books. Oh, this is great. You guys, you Presbyterians, you keep great records of stuff. Right? We'll find out every person in here who's a member, every person in here who's been baptized, every person whose name in the book. We've got you. And in that kind of a context, how are you going to live your life? Are you going to be a secret Christian? Are you going to be a non-Christian? Because that's what happened at this time. A lot of people said, not worth it. I'll be a Greek and live. And this is the kind of challenges people are facing all the time. And we need to think about that, even though we're comfortable now. Because God's people may face real suffering. It's not here now, but it might be here at some point. But notice, fourthly, that persecution is always limited and controlled by God. Despite the horror that's described here, there are indicators that Antiochus is not free to do whatever he wants to the people of God. And I'll run through these quickly. But if you look in at the end of verse 24, it says that this shall be only for a time. Verse 27, it talks about the two kings meeting, but it says the end will still be at the appointed time. Verse 29, at the appointed time, he will return. And then verse 35 at the end, it's still for the appointed time. What does that mean? It repeats the appointed time. The appointed time means that God is still ruling over all that is happening. And He has appointed the times and the places and what's going on. And He's doing this for His own good purposes, which we'll see about later. But He has a very clear goal in mind in allowing Antiochus to have this freedom to do this. It's very interesting. If you look, and we get a little help from looking at other places, like in Daniel 8. Daniel 11 is kind of an expansion on what's said in Daniel 8, but there are a lot of parallels in Daniel 8 about the abomination of desolation, probably a reference to the idol, to Zeus in the temple. But Daniel 8:25 says this about the end of Antiochus. It says, through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. He will be broken. He will come to an end. And if you just flip over in chapter 12 to verse 11, we get a little hint of this as well. It says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. It's about 3.5 years. The time of this disaster is finite. That's the point. It's finite. It's limited. God, as bad as this is, God is still ruling over this. He is in control of this. And that's a tremendous, tremendous encouragement for us. And our history books tell us that Antiochus was in Persia dealing with issues there. And he fell ill and went to bed that night and died in tremendous pain, roughly 3.5 years after he started this persecution of God's people. God did take him out of the way. You might have seen that the American pastor Andrew Brunson, who's in Turkey, serves a small evangelical church in Turkey. He was jailed about 10 months ago as an enemy of the state, and he's been languishing in a Turkish prison in which one man is with 17 other men in one cell, crammed in there. Because of crimes supposedly against the state. He's a minister who's just trying to preach the gospel. And then, after 10 months, suddenly he was released. 10 days ago. He's still on house arrest. Still not all resolved. But now his case is out in the public. And both the President of the United States as well as the Secretary of State have weighed in on it. And it's just a reminder to us that as bad as it is, things can change very quickly. And God is, it's a reminder to us that God is ruling over everything. And you may be dealing with something in your own life. And you're thinking, when is this going to end? That God does have a plan, and it will end. God tells us that our suffering will end, that He limits it, and that all things work according to the counsel of His will. So we need to be reminded persecution is always limited and controlled by God. And then finally, we need to see here that God uses persecution to purify and to build up His church through His Son. He has positive reasons for allowing this kind of thing to happen. And we might not know all the reasons, but at least one reason that God allowed this to happen is to purify and build up the church. If you look again at verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, He shall corrupt with flattery. He's going to work with and bribe and encourage those who work with Him and who turn away from serving the Lord. And but the people who know their God shall be strong and shall carry out great exploits. There's a separation that occurs under persecution. The same fire that is causing some people to compromise is also causing great exploits to be done by those who are faithful. And this is what persecution does. It's like the fire that heats up and purifies the metal. Right? It heats it up, and that's the only way that the impurities can come to the top and be taken out. And you probably know this from your own experiences. There's some lessons you can only learn when God hits you upside the head with a 2x4. You just won't learn it any other way. And in the same way, God uses persecution to separate true believers from false believers. Probably what's in reference in these great deeds of exploits is the Maccabeans. So one family who said, nope, we're not going to take this anymore. And they fought against, and they led a rebellion that eventually overthrew Antiochus's soldiers and restored the temple and its worship in 164 BC. Verse 33 reminds us that those of understanding shall fall. But why is that? I'm sorry, I'm in verse 35. Some of those of understanding shall fall, and it tells us the purpose, to refine them, to purify them, to make them white until the time of the end. So you have two things going on. You have the true and the false believers being separated. But then here it tells us, even amongst those who are faithful, they themselves are being purified. They're learning to trust God more. They're having their hearts weaned off the world. Some of them died. Many of them died. But they stood firm. They said, I'd rather be a dead follower of God than a living compromiser. And in that, they received a blessing from God. So this is what's happening in this great time of persecution. And I wish I could tell you this wasn't the way it is. But it is. That when the church is in times of prosperity and safety, it becomes deeply compromised. I mean, history shows that again and again. Very interesting to have the blessing of going and ministering to believers in China and have them say to us, we're praying that you would experience persecution. It will help your church, right? We don't do that. We don't think that way, do we? And they meant that, seriously. Because in China, you don't have any people who are just showing up because that's what my family does. There's too much at stake. We're not having people show because I like the social connections. I just like community. I like community. People don't go to the church in China because of reasons like that. They only go because they're compelled to go by their love for Christ. The church grows like crazy in situations like that. It's fascinating. The devil thinks he's going to wipe out his church. And when he does this and God's people stand firm, the church grows explosively. And that also is happening in China. And I know this may be a shock to you, but God's greatest concern isn't your happiness. It's your holiness. And He loves you enough to put you in difficult situations because those situations purify and strengthen your faith. And this is what's going on in the world. And we need to remember that and respond accordingly. How would we respond? Well, you know, having this prophecy would have helped God's people when they were in the midst of this too, because it would have reminded them it's not an accident. It's not some crazy thing that's happening outside of God's will. It's part of God's plan. And it would encourage you that God's at work throughout this situation. I know God's at work in this situation, that He has His purposes. That this situation has an end to it. Either I'm going to go and be with Him in heaven, or it's going to stop in some way. It has a limit and it has an end. And that God is going to produce fruit from this situation. And that is where our hope lies. And we might think, well, okay, here's the message now. If this comes to us, we got to, you know, pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and really be strong here. But that's not the point. No one is able to stand under this kind of persecution apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why I say God purifies and builds the church through His Son. Because it was Jesus Christ who came and faced the greatest persecution that any human being has ever faced. And with that persecution came the judgment and the wrath of God. God's anger poured out on Him as He carried the sins of all His people on the cross. Jesus was persecuted and gave His life for people like you and me. And because of that, there's no persecution that can touch your soul. You have a place in heaven if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing that anyone in this earth can do to you can take that away from you. And that's the way you become truly invincible in time of persecution, is to recognize that what you have with Christ is eternal and no one here can touch it. And that became a tremendous, tremendous source of help for the people. Verse 34 says, they will be aided by a little help. And some commentators think this is a reference to the Maccabean revolt. But what's interesting, I think, is that in mentioning a little help, what God is really doing there is reminding us where our great help comes from. We don't deal with these situations because of the help we can give ourselves or we give each other, but ultimately because of the help we get from our Lord, who was persecuted in our place. So recognize, my friends, that persecution in some form or another is inevitable for the church. But remember that God uses persecution to purify and to build the church. And let us pray that He would be at work doing that even now in our world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that this is a very heavy topic for us. You have here described in prophecy a very brutal and violent time in which the people of God were systematically attacked and destroyed, attempted to be destroyed. And Lord, we read this and we just think this can't be what You want in the world. And yet we recognize that You are sovereign and You are working through all things, and You have ordained that one of the ways You build Your church is through persecution, because that's what happened for Jesus. And we pray that You would help us to understand that, to take seriously the reality of this in our world, to not be surprised when we get hit in some way or another with this. Lord, help our faith and our hope to be in You. And Lord, we pray we would be faithful to pray diligently for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are in the midst of these kinds of situations even now. Lord, we thank You that Your word reminds us that You are in control of these things, that they're always limited perfectly by You. And Lord, that You have a good purpose in allowing this as You use this to perfect Your people and to make them holy and white, as the text tells us. Lord, we want to be holy. And we pray that You would do Your good work in our lives and enable us, Lord, to trust you in times of difficulties. We ask these things, praying for your mercy and grace on our brothers and sisters around the world, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now let's sing in praise to the Lord once more, this time from Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is one in which the psalmist expresses great peace and trust in the Lord, even in the midst of being completely surrounded by his enemies. And this is the picture of the Christian who knows the Lord Jesus Christ and who is resting in him. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 3b together.